seeking the help of God and your prayers. The words to which I would direct your attention this morning are found in that chapter that we read, in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and in verse 42. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, and these words in verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? It's a chapter, as we read it together, perhaps you noticed, it's a chapter in which there are many questions. We see the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking questions of the Lord Jesus, and we see the Lord Jesus answering them very often with another question. It's a chapter in which there are many questions, but surely there is no more important question than this question that Jesus Christ asks the Pharisees here in this verse. What think ye of Christ? And just as it was the most important and fundamental question that the Pharisees were asked, so it is no exaggeration to say that this question is the most important question that you will be asked today. You may be asked many other questions. You may be asked many questions about other important matters. But there is no more important question than the question that the Lord Jesus puts before us here in this verse. What think ye of Christ? What you really think of the Lord Jesus? What you really think about him? How you estimate his value? The views that you hold concerning him? These things give a very real insight into your whole religion. You can have all the religion in the world, but without right views and a right estimation of Jesus Christ, without right thoughts of him, that religion really is just as worthless as the religion of these Pharisees. They were very religious men, weren't they, these Pharisees? They were the most religious people that you could have met if you'd lived at that time. They prided themselves in their separation from others as they saw it. They were very ready to look down on the common people, as they would have put it, on the ignorant people, the generality of the Jews. They would have said, well, these are ignorant people, but we are separate. We are the Pharisees. The very name Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word for separate. This is how they thought of themselves. They were the most religious men that you would have found, but there was a hypocrisy at the root of it all. There was something fatally wrong in their religion, and it's the matter that the Lord Jesus presses upon them in this question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? There are so many places that we could turn to in Scripture to see something of the importance of our views of Christ Jesus, the way in which we think of him. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, he gives us a very striking and a very reliable test that we can apply to ourselves. In the 5th chapter of his first epistle, he begins it like this: whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There are many ways in which we might try to examine ourselves, to determine whether we know anything of that new birth that the Lord Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus. But John says, here is something that is reliable. Here is a certain and a sure test. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, you might be ready to say, well, it seems a very simple thing to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Don't we all believe that Jesus is the Christ? well, it's more than just to say that Jesus is the Christ, isn't it? There's so much that stands and falls together with that true believing that John is talking about. Whosoever is believing, as we might translate it, whosoever is believing, it's a present thing, a constant thing. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or has been born of God. That would be the literal translation of that verse. Whosoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? As I say, it's a chapter of many questions. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they did so often, they come to the Lord Jesus and they seek to trip him up, don't they? We began our reading there at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They realized that he was someone who had great influence over the people, and they were jealous of him. They wanted to bring him down, and so they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they come to him, don't they, with these questions. They come to him with these questions that they think he will struggle to answer. They ask him about the lawfulness of giving tribute unto Caesar. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And we can see the purpose of their asking this question. If Jesus was to say, no, it's not lawful, well then they would have something to accuse him of before the Roman authorities, wouldn't they? They would have said, well, this man here is inciting rebellion. He's encouraging people not to pay their taxes. But if he was to say, yes, it's lawful, well then they would have spoken of him before the people, saying this man is just someone who supports the Roman occupation. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, he says. In effect, he says to them, this is not the kind of matter that I have come to concern myself with. This is not the purpose of my coming, to discuss this kind of question. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And the Pharisees come in verse 23 and they ask him this question concerning this situation of this man. These seven brothers who had all in turn married this same woman. Therefore in the resurrection they say, whose wife shall she be of the seven? Well, they said, this will trip him up. He won't be able to answer this question. But Jesus points out their own error. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Not knowing the scriptures, these were the Sadducees. These men were experts in the scriptures. They would have been familiar with them from beginning to end. They would have been able to quote them to you, chapter and verse. But Jesus says, you've not understood them. You've not even begun to understand them. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And again, he answers their question with another question. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? These were the words of the Lord to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He puts them to silence, and then the Pharisees, they return with another question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And again, Jesus gives them the answer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, he says. This is the first and great commandment. What was the fault of the Pharisees? Well, they were people who were very intent upon their own traditions, weren't they? We read about them in the next chapter. Woe unto you, says Jesus, to the scribes and Pharisees, "Hypocrites, ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." They hadn't begun to understand this first and greatest commandment. It's not a commandment that concerns what we do with our hands, is it? Or where we go with our feet? Or what we say with our lips? No, it's a commandment that relates to the heart, to what we love. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. On these two commandments," he says, "hang all the law and the prophets." And then while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asks them this question: "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Why does he ask them this question? Well, the Pharisees and most of the Jews, it seems, were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Christ, but what kind of Christ were they expecting? What they wanted, what they were looking for, was an earthly king. They wanted someone who would lead them in overthrowing the Romans. We read of them, don't we, from time to time. The Lord Jesus, when he performs some notable miracle, sometimes the people, they come with the intent of making him king, don't they? They did it after the feeding of the 5,000. And when the people saw that miracle, they said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Oh, they said, "This man would make a good king. Here is a man that can deal with the pressing problems of our society. He can feed. He can make provision for us in a natural way." But when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He's not interested in that kind of kingdom. That's not what he came to do. You see it again when you remember that time when that man came to him and he said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Again, he's looking for someone to be an earthly authority. But Jesus says, in effect, "That's not my purpose. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? That's not why I'm here. That's not what I've come for. My kingdom," he said before Pilate, "is not of this world." These Pharisees, they were looking for an earthly king, someone like David. So Jesus puts this question to them: "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And of course they have the answer very ready. Well, they say, "That's an easy question. He's the son of David." And it was a right answer in so far as they went. It's true that Christ was to be the son of David. He was prophesied of there in the Old Testament as that one who was to be the son of David. But they'd not begun really to understand that mystery of godliness that Paul speaks of. That the promised Messiah was not just to be the son of David, but the only begotten son of God. And so Jesus answers them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" He quotes from the 110th Psalm, where David speaks in this way, "The Lord said unto my Lord." He's talking about the coming Messiah and he calls him my Lord. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, "Well, if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Yes, he is the son of David. But he is not only the son of David. He is the son of God. This is what the Pharisees had not understood. "What think ye of Christ?" Well, as I say, it was an important question for the Pharisees. One that brought out their own ignorance. They couldn't answer him. It's an important question for us. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What's the first thing that we see from this question of the Lord Jesus? Well, surely the first thing that we see is that thinking thought is an essential thing. He doesn't say, what feel ye of Christ? No, he says, what think ye of Christ? This gospel is a gospel that takes up the whole man. It's not a gospel that affects the feelings only. It's a gospel that takes up the whole man. I've always been struck by the words that the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, there in the first chapter, as he writes to these scattered strangers. He gives them this exhortation. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does he mean? Well, you're familiar, I expect, with the illustration that he's using. What is it to gird up the loins? Well, in those cultures, it would be normal for people to wear long flowing robes, wouldn't it? But when a man wanted to be busy, when a man wanted to do something, he would gird up his robes, he would gather them together and tie them up so that they wouldn't get under his feet. Well, Peter says to these Christians, you need to do that with your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. What is he exhorting them to do? He's exhorting them, in effect, to think, to be ready to think. The Christian is not called upon to stop thinking. Isn't this the view of the non-Christian, those outside the church? As they look into the church, what do they say? Well, they say these Christians, they go into their chapels and churches and they pull down the shutters, as it were, and they stop thinking. How often we hear people speak like that or write in that way. They couldn't be more wrong. The Christian is not called upon to stop thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter. What think ye of Christ? Do you think of him at all? Surely that's the first question. If you were to go to many outside the church, they would say, well, I hardly need to spend much time thinking about Jesus Christ. Perhaps they would have to admit, well, I hardly think of him at all. And they call that wisdom. Here is a man that came into the world, was born of a virgin, lived a life of perfect obedience to the law, spoke in a way that no other man spoke, performed wonderful miracles, was crucified, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. And people say, well, it's not worth thinking about him. A man whose influence remains 2,000 years after his death. Is it wisdom to close the mind to him? To say it's not worth thinking about him? Don't you, in effect, commemorate his birth every time you write the date? Here we are at the end almost of 2017, and soon we'll be writing the date 2018. 2018 years since what? Since the coming of this man. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? We're not called upon to stop thinking. We're called upon to begin thinking. What think ye of Christ? Isn't it the world at large that is so often guilty of not thinking? How often we see them relying upon feelings rather than thought? This is what it will even be taught in schools now. Well, they say, if you feel this way, it must be right. If you feel inclined in this direction, don't spend too much time thinking about it. Just go with your feelings, go with your instinct. How they elevate feelings over thought. But the Christian gospel is a gospel that takes up the whole man. It's to engage his heart, his will and his mind? What think ye of Christ? It's in the Epistle to the Romans, I think, that Paul says this: God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. That form of doctrine. It comes to the mind. Sometimes people say, well, we don't want it in the head, we want it in the heart. And I remember talking to someone about this many years ago. And he said something which I thought was very wise, and I remember it to this day. Yes, he said, that's true, but it must go through the head to get to the heart. It must go through the head to get to the heart. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, it's a particularly relevant question for us at this time of the year. Here we are coming towards another Christmas, another Christmas season, and no doubt many will be marking it in many different ways. What are we celebrating at this time of the year? What is it that we're marking? What is it that we're commemorating? If we don't think of Christ at all, what is it that we are commemorating at this time of year? How meaningless it is without any thought of Christ. How meaningless it all is if there is no thought of him, if there is no consideration of him. What think ye of Christ? Think of this then at this time of the year as you enjoy the Christmas season. Don't forget this man. Don't forget this question. What think ye of Christ? What does his birth mean to you? We've just been singing, haven't we, in our second hymn concerning him. The hymn writer knew him as a friend. A friend there is, he says, your voice is joined. He speaks of his truth and kindness, his love, his helping hand. He speaks of his power. He speaks of the way in which he answers prayer. He speaks of his unchangeableness. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. We get a very real insight into what the hymn writer thought of Christ. Well, do you think of him in the same way? We all sang the hymn, didn't we? A friend there is, your voices join. What think ye of Christ? Do you see him as the hymn writer saw him? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What was the mistake of these Pharisees? Well, they hadn't understood really the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, had they? They expected him as the son of David, but they had no concept of his divinity. They didn't expect him to come as the son of God. This is what they hadn't grasped. The person of Jesus Christ. They wanted an earthly king. They were not so much interested in the divine nature of Christ, though it is so clearly put before us. So often throughout the Old Testament, what does Isaiah say? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Pharisees would have been familiar with these prophecies, but they hadn't understood them. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, the Pharisees failed to see this. And surely we need to take care that we do not make the same mistake. Do we see what the Pharisees failed to see? That he is not just the son of David. Not just an ordinary man. Not just one who came as an earthly king. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? You think what is implied by the title that is given here, Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One. Here is someone unique, someone unlike all others. Even his enemies had to acknowledge it often, didn't they? You remember when the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, and they come to him and they hear him teaching and they go back empty-handed. And they're asked, well, why have you not brought him? Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. So often we read of him. We read it together in verse 33. When the multitude heard his answer to the Sadducees, they were astonished at his doctrine. He taught with authority. What think ye of Christ? He is unlike all others. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? There is no gospel, there is no right understanding of the gospel without a true understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. If we don't understand what the Pharisees failed to understand, then we have failed to understand the gospel. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Well, there are those two great aspects to his person, aren't there? And both of them are vital. Both of them are essential. What is the first? Well, it's the one that the Pharisees failed to grasp, that he is not only the son of David, he is the son of God. He is the son of God. That title is given to him so often as you read through the New Testament. Almost 50 times you'll find him referred to as the Son of God, the Son of God. This is the very purpose for which John wrote his gospel, wasn't it? What does he say there towards the end of his gospel? In the 20th chapter, he's spoken of the life of Jesus Christ, he's spoken of his miracles, he's spoken of his death and of his resurrection. He says, in chapter 20 of his gospel at verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These are written. Why are they written? Why have you written this book, John? These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You see him, have you seen him as the Son of God? And again, you might be very ready to say, well, of course, we all know that Jesus is the Son of God. Haven't we been taught it from when we were children? But again, there's so much that stands and falls together with this. Many claim to believe that he is the Son of God. You look into any part of the so-called Christian church, oh, they'll say, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Even your Jehovah's Witnesses, as they come to your door, they will say, oh, yes, we believe he is the Son of God. They will say, we believe he is a Son of God. How much there is that stands and falls together with a right view of Christ. If you see him as the Son of God, well, surely you'll be ready to hear him. You remember what the Lord spoke there on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus takes those three favored disciples up into the mount and a cloud covers them. What do they hear? They hear the voice of God himself. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. If we're not ready to hear him, how can we say that we believe he is the Son of God? You think of an earthly illustration. If you met someone that was the special messenger of the Queen, we would be very ready to listen to what they had to say to us, wouldn't we? Well, here is one who comes, the Son of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The person who truly believes him to be the Son of God is the person who will be ready to hear. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God with a true faith will always lead a man to to action, won't it? The apostle speaks of a faith that works by love. A faith that works by love. True faith would always work. That word there that's translated works is the word from which we get our English word energy. True faith is energetic. True faith is not dead. True faith is not lifeless. True faith is not apathy and half-heartedness. True faith is energetic. True faith is active. Isn't that the message of the apostle in that well-known 11th chapter of the Hebrews? He sets out, doesn't he, to give us a definition of what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yeah, but then it's as if he says, well, I must give some illustrations to further describe what faith is. And he speaks of Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He goes through and he gives us all these examples of all these men of the Old Testament. And he says it was their faith that moved them to do these things. This is the power of faith. Faith is an active thing. Faith is not a passive thing. Faith is not something that just exists in the mind of a man. No, it will be seen. It will work. Again, you think of the words of John there in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that believing, it will move a man. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you'll be ready to hear what he has to say. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will come to his words with humility. You won't be like that woman that we have described there in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. You remember the account that's given to us of the woman at the well of Samaria? Jesus is weary with his journey. He sits on the well, and this woman of Samaria comes to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And the woman of Samaria says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And she's very ready to argue with him, isn't she? He speaks to her of the living water that he had to give, and she says, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She's constantly seeking to argue with him and contradict him. Why does she do that? It's because she doesn't realize who he is. She doesn't realize that this man is the Messiah, the Christ. When she sees that, well, the arguments stop, don't they? Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then she saw what the Pharisees had failed to see. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Oh, if we see something of this, surely when we look at that scene in Bethlehem and that baby lying in the manger, won't it be a thing of wonder to us? Oh, we're so familiar with the account, aren't we, that we can become so complacent about it. But if we see something of his divinity, it will be a thing that amazes us. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He is the Son of God. But not only that. We spoke of those two natures. And this comes to the very heart of the mystery of godliness that Paul writes of to Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh. He is the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Again, you'll find him spoken of in that way, time and time again as you go through the New Testament. And this is just as vital, just as important. If we don't believe that Jesus is truly the Son of Man, truly God manifest in the flesh, then we fail just as the Pharisees failed to understand his person. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. In all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He didn't just come in the form of a man. He didn't just come looking like a man. He didn't just come in a man's body. He came as a man. And just as the truth of his divinity has been so frequently attacked and undermined, as we look over the history of the church, it's true also of the truth of his humanity. There was that man in the early church, wasn't there? He was called Apollinarius. And really he reacted against that other heresy. There was that other heresy that denied the divinity of Christ. And this man, Apollinarius, he said, well, he reacted against it and he went so far to the other extreme that he denied the humanity of Christ. He said he had a human body. He didn't have a human soul, he said. He acknowledged his divinity. He denied his humanity. Equally dangerous. An equally great error. Whose son is he? He is the Son of Man. He is God manifest in the flesh. What does our article say? This human nature consists of a true body and reasonable soul. He was made in all things like unto his brethren, body and soul. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He was made in all things like unto his brethren, yet without sin. He knew all the sinless infirmities that you and I know. He knew tiredness. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew what it was to sorrow. He knew what it was to grieve. He even knew what it was to be perplexed. Look at him there, at about the ninth hour upon the cross. What does he cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Or we might say, surely he knows. Surely he understands. Surely as God he knows what is happening, he knows what is going on. And in a sense you're right. But don't we see his humanity? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a question, isn't it? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What a mystery there is in the person of Jesus Christ. And most of these errors have come in because men have sought to explain what cannot be explained. Two natures in one person, well, they say it can't be right, and so they deny his divinity, or they deny his humanity. It's the mystery of godliness. It cannot be explained away. We're going to sing in a few moments in our closing hymn. And surely the hymn writer was right in what he said. He spoke of the incarnate mystery The incarnate mystery, something inexplicable, something that cannot be defined, that cannot be understood. But he says, I love the incarnate mystery, and there I fix my trust. I love the incarnate mystery, the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. Two persons, one nature. What think ye of Christ? Have you seen what the hymn writer saw? Do you say with him, I love the incarnate mystery, and there I fix my trust? Surely this is what we need as we come to this Christmas season. If it's to mean anything to us, if it's to be of any spiritual benefit to us, don't we need to see him for what he really is? Don't we need to see him in those two natures, in that one person, verily God, verily man? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Don't we see it so often in the hymns that we sing? Thou who art God. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, you may not be able to say very much about what you think of him. You may not be able to claim to understand his person. You may not be able to give all the right answers in a doctrinal sense. But do you wonder at his incarnation? What do you see when you see that baby in that manger wrapped in swaddling clothes there in that stable in Bethlehem? Do you see what that godly man Simeon saw? Remarkable words that he spoke, weren't they? As he sees Mary and Joseph bringing in the child Jesus into the temple. He takes him up in his arms and he blesses God. He says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. What is it, Simeon? What have you seen? It's just a baby. Just a baby of a few weeks old, outwardly, but Simeon sees something that so many failed to see. He saw something that these Pharisees failed to see. He saw something that men and women in general today fail to see, however much they may claim to celebrate Christmas. He takes this baby up in his arms, and he speaks of him as God's salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Can we echo what William Gadsby says in that well-known 667th hymn? We may not be able to say much concerning our understanding, but can we say this? Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauties trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? A true faith will be an overcoming faith. And a true faith will have much to overcome. Think of that woman with the issue of blood. There was a woman of faith. She saw something of the power of Jesus Christ, his ability to help her, and his willingness to help her. Oh, she says, if I may but come and touch the hem of his garment, and she has to press through the crowd. How many there would have been that would have told her, you can't come, you're unclean, you can't mix in this company, you can't touch the hems of people's garments. Her faith has to overcome all that, and she comes because she has to. Do you find that same spirit within you in a spiritual sense? Do you find that same spirit that the disciples knew when Jesus says to them, will ye also go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, may God grant us this true faith this true understanding, that we might see something meaningful as we celebrate this time of year. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Two natures, one person. This is the foundation, the only foundation. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Amen.